Good morning to you. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 16, perhaps a chapter you've not meditated upon lately. Let me tell you why we're looking at this text. Over the past three Sundays, we've been discussing the vital theme of worship as we have studied how one comes to Christ, walks with Christ, gets to know Christ. Then what do you do with what you know and who you know? You worship Him. And we've seen that there are four essentials. One is our hearts. Secondly, we saw that our voices, in singing in particular, are essential for godly worship. Last time we saw that our treasure is essential for worship. We often hoard our treasures rather than enjoying giving them to the king, as did the Magi when they came to see the one in the manger. And we saw how that is the paradigm for all of Christian worship. And today we want to look at the fourth important aspect of worship, and that is our time. And all of these things hinder us in worship. Time, the way we look at time hinders us, the way we look at money, the way we look at our voices and our participation, and certainly our hearts are the chief hindrance to our worship. But we're looking at Exodus chapter 16, and before we read it, let me just set the stage for you. The people of Israel have been delivered from slavery. That's a big deal. They are on their own. They're under Moses' leadership. And God has been so gracious to them to defend them against their enemies, the Egyptians, to destroy them in the Red Sea while He let them go through, as the hymn writer says, with unmoistened foot into the wilderness. And He provided for them water from a rock. And He has been leading them by the pillar of cloud and fire. But it's been 6 weeks since they came through the Red Sea. And 6 weeks for us, that would be about Thanksgiving week, wouldn't it? And they've been out in the wilderness all that time, and their unleavened bread is probably beginning to run out, the bread they brought from Egypt, and they're beginning to get hungry. And I want you to notice several things about this text. First of all, you can't help but notice the rebellious hearts of God's people when we get into need. That'll be very obvious. But please notice God's response to this. We might expect Him to come with a harsh judgment for such an ungrateful people who had just been delivered from slavery. That's not God's approach at all. We're going to see how He takes them into the deepest joy they could possibly know this side of heaven itself. And that we may discover that joy this side of heaven, let us join together in prayer that we may receive the gift that God has for us today. Let us pray. Father, thank You for this marvelous story which parallels the story of every person in the room who has come to know You. For we too have been delivered, and we too have become ungrateful at times. And You, O Lord, in our lives as well, have led us to joy. Do it again, Lord, for we are Your waiting and willing servants. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Exodus 16, hear the word of God. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in My law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against Him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, Let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And omer is the tenth part of an ephah. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Well, those of you who were here last week saw that we discussed the issue of the struggle that men and women and boys and girls have with money, and it becomes, in fact, an impediment to their worship. Well, today we're going to see how time can do the same thing. As a matter of fact, in the American culture, time can be a greater impediment than money. Polls show that over half of the American people value their time more than their money. Or another way to put it is, Americans generally value their time twice as much as their money. And the more money the American makes, the more he or she values their time. It's easy to see. Benjamin Franklin said it. Time is money. And if you go back a few centuries before, in the 13th century, with the creation of clocks, we see that clocks were first of all created or they were built and made to be put at the town center so that everyone would be able to keep what were known as the divine hours, the hours of prayer that the Christian people were regularly keeping six times a day. And the clock would sound the divine hour, so we all knew when to pray. It wasn't too long after that that the idea of the movement of time and the segmentation of time into hours was connected with the Protestant work ethic, and we ran with it. And so for 400 years now, we have been building a system of thought where we are trying to control time, we're trying to use time, and what has happened is that speed has become the great value. The more quickly you can work, the more productive you can be. And during times of economic turmoil, we find that some companies can produce the same amount of goods with fewer people, and they pat themselves on the back. They're faster, speedier, more economical, and making more money. So it's easy to see how all of life for you and for me has often been shaped by the clock and the economy in a few arithmetical equations. And we have forgotten how really to use time. And we've forgotten this, that the chief use of your time is to delight yourself in the Lord. As Charles Swindoll one time said, we now worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. And what had happened here is very interesting, because the people were not complaining, as we often do, about being too busy. And by the way, 40% of Americans claim that they were way too busy last month and were stressed out. A third of the Americans would say they are chronically stressed out by their work. And the worst thing of it all is that for most people, especially in the professional community, we actually brag about being stressed out because we're so busy. Why? Because we're in the mindset of speed and time and clocks. And your importance is not only measured by your income, but it's measured by how busy you are and the demands upon your life by everyone else. So we love to complain. It's our backhanded way of boasting about how important we are. Oh, I'd love to see you, but I don't have an appointment free for 6 months from now. You either are a poor manager or you're a very important person. It's got to be one of the two. So it's an ironic trap in which we find ourselves. Now, these people were not complaining about being too busy. But I want you to notice what the Lord did to them. What they were complaining about was lack of food. And I want you to notice, make three observations in this text. If we take the first 26 verses and just lump them all together, that's all we have time to do this morning. You'll notice that the Lord gives them the gift of joy. In fact, he gives them the gift of a schedule for joy. He just gives it to them, and we'll see how really merciful and gracious it is that he does that. Now, when you get to verse 27, we're going to make the second observation, and that is that we often squander the gift he gives us. But then when you look at verse 28 and following, we're going to see that you can regain your joy. It's like paradise lost, paradise regained. Yes, you can squander your joy, but you can get it back. And that's exactly what happens in this text. Now, let's look first of all at the gracious gift of joy, the gift of a schedule for joy that God gives every one of his people. Now, notice how gracious it is. They weren't asking for a schedule. They weren't asking for a Sabbath. They weren't asking for time off. They wanted food. Do you see what the Lord does in this text and in your life? Every one of us who became Christians after the age of, say, 10 or 12. If you think back, you can remember kind of why it was you became a Christian. There was something you wanted. There was a need that was unmet in your life. And you discerned that that important need in your life wouldn't be met apart from surrendering your life to Christ. And then here's what happened to you. It happened to every one of us. You came to Christ, and then he showed you a deeper need that you had that you were not even complaining about. He, the great physician, takes you into his arms, and he gives you a good checkup, and he says, now here's the real problem, and I'm going to help you deal with the real problem. And ladies and gentlemen, every one of you that help other people, that's the deepest way in which you help them. You listen to their complaint and their need. And then you're looking at them with the mind of Christ and helping them to see their real need and the solution for the deepest need. That's what Christian people do. It's not manipulative. It's real love. You may tell me you want a loaf of bread, but before you get through with me, I want to tell you about the bread of life that will give you eternity. And maybe you'll come back and get another loaf from me, and I'll tell you again about the real need that you have. That's exactly what God does here. Because they had been delivered from slavery. They had every right, and God had every right, to expect from them deep and profound, unending gratitude to their death because they were delivered from this brutal slavery. But only 6 weeks out, after the great dividing of the Red Sea, what do we find them doing? Grumbling, quarreling, complaining against their leaders. And ultimately, Moses and Aaron said, look, there's plenty to complain about in us, but your real complaint is not about us because we didn't deliver you from Egypt. The Lord Jehovah delivered you from Egypt. Your complaint is to him. Let's go to him. And Moses did. And the people went, uh-oh. He's taking this thing to headquarters. We're going to be in trouble. Moses goes to headquarters, and look what God says to him. He says, Moses, tell those people if they don't shut up, I'm going to wipe them out. No, he doesn't say that. He says, Moses, I want you to tell them something. I am going to rain down bread from heaven for those people. And by my raining down bread from heaven, they're going to know that I'm their Lord. And I'm the one who brought them out of Egypt. Wow. God takes our complaint and answers it so that we'll know that he is God. But then notice what else he does. He says, Moses, now you teach them how to do this. I'm going to provide for you not just once. I'm going to provide for you every day. And I want you to trust me. So every day, all you need is enough for the day. And I'll give you enough tomorrow for that day. And I'll give you enough Tuesday for that day. I'll give you enough Wednesday for that day. So tell them to go out and only get enough for the day. As a matter of fact, if they try to cheat, the food's going to rot on them, stink. That's the first thing he told them. Learn to trust my daily provisions for you because I'm your God, I'm your provider. And then he says, now Moses, this is a little trickier now. Because this is the first time in the Bible that we have a record of the people being told about the Sabbath. But God says to Moses, now Moses, tell them, do this for 6 days. And on the sixth day, I'm going to give them a double portion. And they're to cook it up, and it won't rot, and the worms won't get it, and it won't smell bad on the next day, because I'm going to provide for them to be at rest on the seventh day. Now you tell them they don't need to go shopping on the seventh day, because I'm going to provide for them their food from the grocery store on the sixth day, enough for 2 days. That was what God did. Now, why did he do that? Because if you'll look at verse 26, you'll see what this is. He's providing for them something they needed more than food. They needed rest. 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 You ever heard of that word? You ever thought about doing it? Rest. Why would they possibly rest? Why would they cease their complaints and cease their hard labor and cease their grabbing after things? Here's why. They trust the Lord. So rest is an implication of faith. And he says, I want you to teach them to rest. Now look in verse 26, you also see this. It's rest, it's a Sabbath to the Lord. Now, where do we turn the Bible up to this time where Moses might have said anything like that? Well, you can turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And there the Lord has created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then we're told after he had finished his work, on the seventh day, he rested. Now, what do you think that rest was like for the Lord? Was it kind of like this? Man, 6 days of creating wears me out. I'm totally, totally exhausted. It's been 24/7 for 6 days. I need to put my feet up. Where's the newspaper? You think God said that? No, you're right. So what was the rest like? God is infinite in his power. He's continually creative. He continued to work after creation to sustain it. So what does this thing rest mean? Here's what most scholars suggest it means. In the ancient myths and fables about pagan gods, they would create a temple. And after they had created a temple for themselves, they would rest in the temple. Which is to say, they took their place of enthronement, and they enjoyed the beauty of the temple they had created. Most scholars say, here's what Moses is saying to these people with a pagan background. Your God created the temple for himself. The entire cosmos. I mean, all the galaxies and all the stars and all the planets and the moon, and particularly the earth, that's his temple. And when he finished making it, he took up residence there on his throne, and he took great delight in his work. So the Lord rested by taking delight in what he had done. Now, ladies and gentlemen, then, what would it mean for us to have a whole day set aside to rest? Well, it certainly means more than just a secular Sabbath that you're going to take a little time off, you know, from the computations of work and the house cleaning. And I mean, the pagans do that. But what do God's people particularly do? They take delight in what the Lord has done. They take delight in who he is. They share his rest. Have you ever been before the Grand Canyon? And if you have, it's just like you just gasp at the extraordinary beauty of that. And you find yourself saying, who can I thank for this? I mean, surely I can thank the Big Bang Theory. I can thank somebody, at least the person who drove me here. No, the believer says, I want to thank God for this. I take delight in his work. Look at what he's done. When I look at the stars in heaven, I must thank somebody. I take delight in the way that he's ordered the universe. And certainly, the Israelites were also to take delight in being delivered from the Egyptians. Now, you find this in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, that God gives a reason for the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, the verses there that pertain to the fourth commandment, he says, because God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. In Deuteronomy 5, he says that we keep the Sabbath because you remember that it was the Lord who redeemed you out of bondage in Egypt. In both cases, ladies and gentlemen, what we're doing is delighting in the work of creation, the work of redemption, the work of his providence. And of course, the Sabbath, the New Testament teaches us, points to the great day of the new heavens and the new earth. When in the new heavens and the new earth that God created for his own temple, he provides the light himself because he is present in his temple. And he rejoices over the extraordinary beauty of everything that he has made and remade, especially the crown of his creation, the redeemed sinners who march into Jerusalem singing the hymns of triumph. Oh, he delights in it. So what is God saying to Moses here? He's saying, Moses, teach the people more than just how to get their bread at the grocery store. Teach them how to delight themselves in me and in my work. Now, in verse 27, you see this. I mean, the most amazing verse in this chapter is verse 12, if you look at it. I mean, that's when the people had grumbled and God rains down bread and quail on them. It's just, that doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to any person here who has one vindictive bone in their body. Doesn't make any sense. That verse 12 is extraordinary. But the second most extraordinary verse is verse 27. When the people had been clearly taught, 6 days, twice as much on the sixth day, don't go out on the seventh day. And what do? They go out on the seventh day. Does that make any sense to you? It makes no sense at all. Just like so much of our behavior makes no sense at all. Folks who are trying to fit worship into their busy schedule must come to understand before they get too old that you can never do that. It won't fit. Worship was never meant to be fit into a busy schedule. Your schedule was meant to be fit into worship. And worship was meant to be fit into rest, into delight, into joy, into a celebration. That's the reason that you can't wake up this morning and be thinking about business and about grades and about all kinds of things, dash off to church, dash back to home, turn on the NFL, keep it going all day long, and go to work tomorrow and say that you've had rest. You haven't. It's impossible. I don't know anybody like that. And neither does God. Because he said, I want you to take the seventh day. I don't want you to be working like it's every other day. You need to find out how to delight yourself. And we have all these cheap substitutes. In fact, even when we go to worship, we're looking for the cheap substitutes. Please entertain me. Please do something that'll make my spine tingle. Please do something that's at least aesthetically pleasurable. We're not thinking about how we really find the source of our delight. In one church I served, not this one, there was an early service. And I was told when I got there, now this service is short. You know how that worked. Speaking of which, they said this service is short. It's early in the morning because our guys like to get out and play their 18 holes of golf before a late lunch. So keep it short. It was the golfer's special. That didn't last very long. That service had a way of creeping, getting longer, because we don't have golfer's specials. I had someone tell me, you know, we have Saturday night worship services because, you know, it's so easy for people. They're just over here at the mall. They're just shopping. And, you know, if the time works out, they can just pop right on over here and have worship before they go home. Then they have Sunday all to themselves. And that's what they have. Sunday all to themselves, and the worms eat it, and it stinks. We don't have worship services like that. And the reason is they're not worship services. They're not in the context of your seeking your deepest joy. God gave it to you as a gift when you even weren't looking for it. You were asking for something else. You wanted something else from him. And he loved you so much, he said, here, honey, I'm going to give you what you asked. Now let me tell you what you really need and what will bring you the greatest joy. So much joy that when I send my son to this earth 1,500 years later, he can be in the wilderness without any food and any water, and he will delight himself in me. That's what worship is. It's delighting ourselves in the Lord and cutting off the things that distract us, giving ourselves time to contemplate creation and redemption and providence and consummation of all things, and giving ourselves time to rejoice in these things. They're too deep for words. It takes more time than words can fill. That's what he's saying, and we often squander it. But look in verses 28 and following, lastly, and just notice, even when we squander it, like a bunch of little nincompoops, he says, now Moses, now let's teach him one more time. That's exactly what they did. He said, let's have church one more time, and let's talk to everybody about this together one more time. Now, let me say it again. Get all your work done in 6 days. Give yourself a day to contemplate God and delight yourself in him and make that your greatest joy. And then we're told, wonderful verse, and the people of God rested on the Sabbath day. And then he says, not only for yourselves, but I want you to capture it for the generations that succeed you. I want you to take this manna, and the word manna just means in Hebrew, what is it? I want you to take this, what is it? This mystery food. And I want you to put it right by the communion table. I want you to put it by the testimony. I want you to put it by the Ark of the Covenant when it's built later on. For all the generations to remember that I provide for you every day. And whatever you thought you needed by working on the day of worship, you were wrong. You didn't need it. You were being silly. You were destroying yourself. You were giving yourself to the worms and to smell bad. And may all the generations that follow us, ladies and gentlemen, may they know that we have a source of joy that no one can take away. Where is that joy? We're no longer in the wilderness with the Israelites. Here's where it is, ladies and gentlemen. I close with this. The apostles and the evangelists take this text and they show us how to appropriate it, because they tell us about Jesus Christ, who said to the people listening to him, I am the manna. I am the bread of life. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, delight, joy, your Father. And he says to the people who criticized him for healing on the Sabbath, and of course, Sabbath was a healing institution. Jesus was being perfectly Sabbatarian by caring for the poor. The Sabbath, we don't have time for this, but the Sabbath was a huge institution that protected the poor, protected the land as well. And Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and he said to them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And then the writer of Hebrews says, enter your Sabbath rest. How do you do that? Trusting in Jesus Christ, receive him. Contemplate his creation of all things. Contemplate his birth and death and resurrection and coming again. Contemplate his being on the throne in the new heavens and the new earth. And take time to do it as individuals, as families, and as the church people. We have a hard time with time. We thought we were going to control it, and it ended up controlling us. And we lost our joy. But my dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to realize there's a way home from here. You can be restored. Find your deepest delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, the rest of God. Father, we now give ourselves to you anew, thanking you that you would receive us, even though we're worn out, even though we've disobeyed you on many occasions, even though we'll probably disobey very soon again. You take us back. And you give us rest and joy and delight. Please fill our hearts with that joy so that we now give to you everything that we have and everything that we are in order to have that joy. The Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.